250 years ago, 56 men put their name on a document that they knew could get them hanged for treason. With a firm reliance on the protection of divine providence, they pledged to each other their lives, their fortunes, and their sacred honor. They risked everything because they wanted to live free. They wanted to live free from tyranny. They wanted to create a new nation under God, rooted in liberty and virtue. They believed that such a people could govern themselves. Almost all of those 56 men were churchmen. The vast majority of them were Orthodox Christians. The few that weren't Orthodox Christians were most certainly cultural Christians, deeply shaped by the worldview of Puritanism and the traditions of Christendom, and had a deep respect for the Bible. So even those who were technically not Christians were still very much influenced by the Christian faith. This morning, we're going to talk about America. We're going to take a break from our regular biblical exposition this week and, Lord willing, next week. But we're not taking a break from the Bible, because what I want us to do is look particularly at early American history, the early history of our nation, through a biblical lens. It's so incredibly important for us as American Christians to understand our nation's history. We all know we live in the midst of a culture war, and at the heart of that culture war is a battle over history. And that's because there is an old saying, he who controls the past controls the future, and he who controls the present controls the past. Which version of history we accept, which version of history we choose to believe matters. Further, we can look at Scripture, and Scripture, of course, is not only full of history, but it's also full of commands to remember history, to remember what God has done in the past, his great blessings and his great judgments in the past. And if we look at the story of America, and we see what God in his providence did to bring about this nation, we realize there is very much here worth remembering. We have an obligation to remember, an obligation to remember God's goodness to our nation. No, America's never been a perfect nation, but we have been a blessed nation. But in order to thank God for those blessings, in order to thank God for our nation, we have to know how we got here. We have to know something of the American story. Today, it is fashionable among many Americans to hate America, to magnify her shortcomings, and to ignore her best features. It's common to hear today that America was founded as a godless, secular nation, and because that's how we were founded, that's what we should always be. And so that particular version of the history is used as a way of silencing Christians in the public square. Today, if you go to the homes or monuments of our founders, like, say, Mount Vernon or Monticello, your tour guide is more likely to harp on the sins, real or imagined, of those founders than to focus on their courage, their sacrifice, their virtue. We've seen statues of founding fathers torn down. There has been a systematic attempt to take our national heroes away from us. They have lied about our history. They have twisted our history. They have weaponized our history against us. They want to make you ashamed of being American, ashamed of your nation's history. Now, here's why this matters so much. I've already hinted at this, but I want to make this really, really clear. Why this matters. Think about Israel's exodus out of Egypt. They come out of Egypt, they go to Mount Sinai, Moses goes up on the mountain to receive the law, and the people get tired of waiting for Moses to come back down, and so what do? They decide to rewrite their history. They get some revisionist historians together, and they write a new version of Israel's history. They melt down some gold, they make a golden calf, they say, "This is the God who brought us out of Egypt." See, they all agreed they had left Egypt, no question about that. But these revisionist historians said it wasn't Yahweh who led us out of Egypt. It wasn't Yahweh who sent plagues on Egypt and who drowned Pharaoh in the Red Sea and gave us manna from heaven. No, it was this golden calf who did all of those things. This is the God we worship. they're engaging in historical revisionism is a form of idolatry. Now, I would say that is exactly what has happened with American history. We have so-called scholars who tell us it was not the Christian God who stands behind the formation of America. It was some other God, a secular God, a humanistic God, an unnamed God. But that's a lie. Now, next week, I'll talk about some of the flaws in early American history that make it a plausible lie for many people. But it is a lie, and it's important for us to understand that it is a lie and to understand why. The reality is America was not founded as a secular nation. Biblical principles are woven into our national DNA and were so from the beginning. America was formed as a nation in the context of Christendom, in the context of Western Christian civilization. In fact, you could argue that America was the crown jewel of Christendom. In a way, the pinnacle of Western Christian civilization. We owe those original explorers and settlers who came here and those who founded our nation a great debt. We should thank God for what they did. And despite the fact that America has drifted far from that original vision, there is still much about America worth celebrating. There is much about America worth being thankful for, much about America worth defending to this day. And so my thesis is this. Well, yes, America, like every nation, was a nation of sinners from the very start and continues to be. My thesis is this. America was discovered by Christians, settled by Christians, founded by Christians, defended by Christians, all for the purpose of promoting Christian liberty and Christian virtue. That's it. From the outset, the people of America were overwhelmingly Christian. The laws and customs were Christian. Any other view is built on lies and myths. And to ignore the influence of Christian faith on American history, it would sort of be like ignoring the influence of Islam on the history of Iran. I mean, that's just how misguided and off base it is. Now, again, obviously, that Christian influence has waned in American life and culture, and we'll talk about that more next week. That is a reality we have to deal with. But even to this day, the thread of Christian influence continues to be woven into the American fabric. That thread has not snapped yet. God has been good to us as a nation. God has blessed America abundantly. And there is nothing worse than denying our blessings have come from the God of the Bible. And so as we approach our 250th anniversary as a nation, this is what we need to remember. We should thank God for the blessing that America is. To say that some other God has blessed us is arrogant. It is a refusal to give thanks where thanks is due. Americans are at their best. They are at their most American when they recognize this and they give thanks to the true and living God. So let's consider some history. To really understand the American story, you have to go back to Columbus. Christopher Columbus was many things. He was certainly a brilliant man. He was a great leader of men. He was a map maker and navigator. He was a courageous and skilled ship captain. But most of all, what Columbus himself would want to be remembered for is that he was a Christian missionary. Why did Columbus set sail? Well, we know from his writings. His deepest motivation was to find new routes to the Far East, but not just for trading purposes. Rather, his ultimate motivation was for the spread of the gospel. And so his journals are full of biblical prophecies from Isaiah and from the Psalms, prophecies that he saw as at that time, unfulfilled prophecies about distant nations being brought to the Lord and brought into his kingdom. Prophecies about how peoples would come to worship the true God in faraway isles, in distant lands. And so he wanted to bring the gospel to them. So, for example, he quotes in his journal, Psalm 65, verse 5, "O God of our salvation, the hope of all the ends of the earth and of the farthest seas." When Columbus arrived on an island in the Caribbean, he led his men in prayer. First thing he did when he comes on shore as he leads his men in prayer. He named the island San Salvador, claiming it for Christ, the Holy Savior. He told his men not to take anything from the natives. And to give you some idea of what those natives were like, the word Carib is actually from the word cannibal, or maybe it's the other way around. Maybe the word cannibal is from Carib, but either way, that tells you what these natives were like. Many of them were cannibals. That's how savage they were. Columbus actually hoped to use whatever profits he made from his explorations to finance a crusade to retake Jerusalem from the Muslims. He had a Christian motivation. It was a Christian mission. And yes, Columbus made his share of mistakes along the way, but there's no doubt he is a great Christian hero. And this is an important lesson for us. Christian heroes are not just churchmen and theologians like Athanasius and Martin Luther. Our hall of faith, so to speak, as Christians includes explorers, conquerors, warriors, statesmen, businessmen, entrepreneurs, scientists, artists, and on we could go. And this is because the practice of the Christian faith is not confined to the four walls of the church. Rather, the practice of the Christian faith spills over, ought to spill over, into every area of life. And the Christian mission is not just evangelism to get souls into heaven, but building Christendom, building a Christian civilization on earth, building discipled nations. Columbus is a Christian hero because he sought to do both. He brought the glories of Christian civilization to a new hemisphere, and in doing so, he changed the course of world history. Now, of course, Columbus first set sail in 1492, before the Reformation. By the time America began to be settled and colonized, the Protestant Reformation had happened, and so Protestant Reformational Christians were the ones who came here seeking freedom from persecution. But there was more than just that. They weren't just seeking freedom from persecution. Those first Christian settlers, like Columbus, wanted to evangelize the lost in this part of the world, and they wanted to further Christian civilization in this part of the world, just like Columbus. Those first colonists dissented from certain practices in the state-established church in England, but they did not dissent from Christendom. In fact, they saw themselves as the builders of Christendom. The document I mentioned at the beginning with the 56 signers, obviously that is the Declaration of Independence. And you can think of the Declaration of Independence as America's birth certificate. But if you want to understand the mother who gave birth to this new nation, you have to understand the colonial era. The colonists who came here brought their Bibles with them. They were people of the Bible. And they wanted to create a holy society completely shaped by the Bible. The Bible, even more than the Declaration or the Constitution, is our nation's founding document. Founding, especially in the sense of foundational document. The first successful colony in America was set up in Virginia in 1607. The Charter of Virginia included among the purposes in setting up the colony to propagate, quote, the Christian religion to such people as yet live in darkness and miserable ignorance of the true knowledge and worship of God. They had a missional purpose. Of course, a few years later, a colony was set up in Plymouth, in Massachusetts. Before leaving on the Mayflower, they drew up a compact that expressed their intention. It reads this way: having undertaken for the glory of God and the advancement of the Christian faith and the honor of our king and country. And then it goes on to describe what they're going to do, how they're covenanting together to form a civil society in the new world. But their first stated purpose is, we are doing this for the glory of God. We are doing this for the advancement of the Christian faith. Now, what's interesting about Plymouth Colony is that half of their people died that first winter. But the next spring, when the Mayflower set sail to return to England, not a single colonist left. They wanted to stay. And interestingly, you talk about God's goodness to America, to Americans. Interestingly, not long after that, they met Samoset, an Indian who had learned English from explorers and fishermen. And in God's providence, through Samoset, they met another English-speaking Indian, Squanto. And Squanto taught the pilgrims how to survive in the New World. I can't tell you Squanto's whole story if you don't know it. It really is an amazing story. It is as if God uniquely equipped Squanto to help the pilgrims, to keep them alive. It was as if God, in his goodness, preserved the life of this Indian through his own set of trials and prepared him for this special task of preserving Plymouth Colony, because that's what happened. There's no other way to explain it. It's a practical miracle of providence that it happened. Of course, that led to the famous Thanksgiving feast the following fall, when the pilgrims invited their Indian neighbors to a great feast, thanking God for his provision. Plymouth Colony was an experiment in self-government under God. And of course, they learned a lot of things along the way. But by 1641, they had a fully developed civil polity and economy. By 1641, think about this, by 1641, virtually all of the ingredients that would eventually go into the American constitutional form of government were already present. And this is important because sometimes you will hear scholars say, well, America's form of government really derived completely from the rationalists of the Enlightenment, men like John Locke and other Enlightenment thinkers. But the reality is, most of the principles that fed into our constitutional system were already in place by 1641. In 1641, John Locke was only 9 years old. And most of what we think of as the Enlightenment scholars were not even born yet. It's not so much that the American founders borrowed from John Locke as it is John Locke borrowed from the colonial Calvinists to develop his system. Of course, the Plymouth colonists continually updated their law as their law code as needed, but their system of self-government, their system of free markets, their view on inalienable rights, all of these things were already present. In their 1658 Book of Laws, they stated, "Civil laws are good and wholesome according to how much they are derived from and agreeable to the ancient platform of God's law." They held up God's word as the straight edge, as the standard by which all other laws were to be judged. For the colonists, liberty was inseparable from virtue, and the law code was to be rooted in God's law. Because Plymouth was successful throughout the rest of the 17th century, more and more settlers from Great Britain came over. The vast majority of them, of course, were known as Puritans. Puritan was the label given to the English followers of John Calvin. So you can think of them as the English Calvinists who wanted to go further in purifying the church and purifying society according to God's word than the King of England would allow. John Winthrop, of course, was one of these. He articulated their vision for taking the voyage to America, saying they wanted to form a city on a hill, echoing Jesus' language for his disciples in Matthew chapter 5. He said, "We want to form a city on a hill that is a church-centered society rooted in the word of God, aimed at reaching the lost natives with the gospel and furthering the glories and blessings of Christian civilization." Now, of course, as these colonies continue to grow and develop and expand, the British kings would look on from afar. The British kings had a policy of benign neglect with the colonies for a long time. The colonies had their own legislatures, their own governors, their own courts. They basically managed their own affairs. But as the colonies grew more prosperous, and especially after the French Indian War, the English began to see the colonists as a potential source of tax revenue. And so Parliament, note this, not the king, but Parliament began imposing taxes on the colonies. But there was a problem. The colonies had nothing to do with Parliament. Their charters were with the king. Because they had no representation in Parliament, they did not have any relationship with Parliament. They had their own parliaments, their own legislatures in the colonies. The colonist objection, no taxation without representation, was never about the amount of taxation. That's important to understand. It was always about the principle of the thing. It would be like this. If you got a tax bill from Canada, you know, you're an American citizen, you get it, you know, Canada sends you a tax bill, you'd probably look at that and you would just throw it in the garbage and you'd say, "I'm not paying that tax. That's not my government." And that's basically what the colonists did. The colonists could see that this was not going to end well unless something changed. They made repeated appeals to the king. They sent diplomats to speak with the king over the course of years, men like Ben Franklin, who went and sought after a diplomatic solution. Even after blood had been shed by the British, the colonists sent the king the olive branch petition, seeking a peaceful resolution. They exhausted every nonviolent means they could to maintain peace. But the British tyranny got increasingly worse. And so violence broke out first in the Boston Massacre in 1770, then at Lexington and Concord and Bunker Hill in 1775. The Continental Congress began meeting to unify the colonies in their stand against British tyranny. You have to remember, the colonies really thought of themselves as, you might say, separate nations, but they were very distinct from one another. So the idea that they would come together and act as one was a novel thought. But as some of the colonial legislatures were being dissolved, they realized if we're going to uphold Calvin's principle of civil resistance through a lesser magistrate, we're going to have to organize in some kind of political fashion. And so the Continental Congress was called as a kind of interim governing body to bring the colonies together so they could act as one. As John Adams put it, he said, all 13 clocks must be made to strike together. At the First Continental Congress, a motion was made to begin the assembly with prayer, but this was a problem. This was a problem because you had delegates from different states, different colonies, who came from different Christian denominations. Who would you get to pray that could be satisfactory to all of these different Christians with their different denominational connections? Well, it's interesting. During the Great Awakening, which of course really paved the way for the American War for Independence, during the Great Awakening in the mid-1700s, the central figure was George Whitefield. And George Whitefield had traveled throughout the colonies preaching, and he would often preach to crowds of thousands at a time. In fact, it's estimated that 80% of the colonists had heard him preach, which is just an amazing number if you think about it. One of his most famous sermons was entitled Father Abraham. And in that sermon, which he preached hundreds of times, he argued that believers do not enter heaven as Presbyterians or as Episcopalians or as Congregationalists, but as Christians. Whitefield would close that sermon saying, God help us to forget party names, or God help us to forget denominational names, and simply be Christians indeed and truth. It was a reminder to the colonists that while they had some differences, and yes, the differences might be important in certain ways, it was a reminder to the colonial Christians how much they had in common with one another, that they should see one another as fellow believers. Well, at the Continental Congress, Sam Adams, who was a Congregationalist, put Whitefield's sermon into practice. This motion had been made to open the meeting with prayer. It's being debated. He stands up and he tells the Continental Congress that he could hear a prayer from any man of piety and virtue who was a friend of his country. And then even though he was a Congregationalist, he recommended an Episcopalian to deliver the prayer. And so the motion carried, and Jacob Duché, an Episcopal pastor, was called upon to offer prayer. Duché came and prayed. He used prayers from the Book of Common Prayer. Then he read Psalm 35, which we read this morning. He read Psalm 35, which was the assigned text in the lectionary for the day. And then after reading Psalm 35, he launched into a long, extemporaneous prayer based on that psalm. John Adams said afterward, I never saw a prayer have such an effect on an audience. It seemed as if heaven ordained for the 35th psalm to be read that morning. If you think back to what was in that Psalm 35 reading, about it's really about warfare and it's about calling on God to defend you, you can see why it resonated with them. Another delegate, Silas Dean, said that the prayer was worth riding 100 miles to hear. He said the lesson from Psalm 35 was extremely applicable. They had just heard the British firing their cannons the night before, and now they were reading and looking at and praying over Psalm 35 together. It was said that the psalm and the prayer together created a unity amongst the delegates that no one could have expected at that point. Now, sadly, Duché actually turned against the colonial cause later on. His story is kind of a sad one. That's another topic for another day. But he played his part, as did Psalm 35. One of the things that that Continental Congress did was call upon the colonies to fast and pray for their cause. John Adams wrote to his wife Abigail and said, "We have appointed a continental fast. Millions will be upon their knees at once before their great Creator, imploring his forgiveness and blessings and his smiles upon American councils and arms." And that was actually the first of 15 times that the Continental Congress would call for a national day of prayer or fasting during the war. By June of 1776, the Continental Congress realized a peaceful resolution was impossible. The war's already going on, and they just realized this. There's no other way than just to declare independence. And so they appointed a committee of five to write a Declaration of Independence. Thomas Jefferson, of course, is known as the principal author, but it's not entirely his work. That declaration was approved on July 4th, 1776, and it was signed over the next months, with most of the signers putting their name on it on August 2nd, 1776. And it was at that point that Ben Franklin supposedly told his fellow delegates, "We must all hang together or we will all hang separately." They understood in making this declaration, they understood the stakes. And every one of those men who signed did indeed pay a high price. Some were captured and became prisoners of war. Some were killed in war. Some lost sons or brothers in the war. Many lost their fortunes. Not every man who signed the Declaration of Independence was an Orthodox Christian in his private beliefs, but the vast majority of them were. Here are just a few examples just to show you the kind of men they were. This is Richard Stockton. He said, "I subscribe to the entire belief of the great leading doctrines of the Christian religion," and then he goes on to list those doctrines, and of course, everyone would look very familiar to you. Charles Carroll said, "On the mercy of my Redeemer, I rely for salvation, and on his merits, not on the works I have done in obedience to his precepts." Benjamin Rush wrote, "My only hope of salvation is in the infinite, transcendent love of God manifested to the world in the death of his Son upon the cross." Sam Adams said in his will, "I rely on the merits of Jesus Christ for a pardon of all my sins." There's so many examples of this. I could keep going all day. But the point is this: you would recognize the faith of our nation's founders. The faith that birthed this nation, that gave birth to this nation, would sound very familiar to you because it's the same faith. It's the same faith you have. The idea that America was founded by deists or secularists is simply a lie. It's substituting a golden calf for the living God. It's substituting another religion for the one that actually founded this nation, which is the Christian faith. Further, we can say the language in the Declaration was traditional Christian language. A lot of the vocabulary and concepts that you find in the Declaration of Independence are actually found in our Westminster Confession of Faith. Referring to God with words like creator and supreme judge, this talk about nature and providence, the whole theological vocabulary of the Declaration was well known to the colonial Calvinists. Further, the argument of the Declaration is clearly theological. The entire argument rests upon God. The entire argument has a theological foundation. Take away the God of creation, the God of providence, the God who is judge, and the entire case they're making in the Declaration collapses. The Declaration says our rights come from God, not government. They come from our Creator. They can't come from a process of, say, blind evolution. They come from our Creator who made us in His image. The Declaration is a covenantal document. It accuses King George of breaking his covenant with the colonies, and that's why the colonies are justified in divorcing themselves from him. And because it's a covenantal document in this way, it lists all their grievances, all the ways they're accusing King George of breaking covenant with them. And of course, the Declaration ends with an appeal, really, you could say, a prayer to the supreme judge of the universe. Virtually everyone on both sides of the conflict would have recognized that supreme judge to be Jesus Christ. There's no other candidate for that role. Again, the entire project is grounded in God. There's no way to get around that. And further, all of the basic ideas found in the Declaration had already been preached in those Christian, Calvinistic, colonial pulpits for a century. The Declaration makes theological arguments that echo the sermons made in colonial pulpits for 100 years prior to that. You may not know the name John Wise. Okay, he used to be a household name. He's not now, and that's unfortunate. John Wise is incredibly important in this. Back in 1687, he was already preaching the basic truths that would go into the Declaration. Things like no taxation without representation. And he had laid out for his congregation what godly civil resistance looks like. All of those things. Where our rights come from and what those rights are and how the Bible defines them. He had preached those things at the end of the 17th century. His sermons were republished in 1772, just as tensions with Britain were escalating. One historian notes this: some of the most glittering sentences in the Declaration are almost literal quotations from John Wise. His sermons were used as a political textbook in the great struggle for freedom. His hometown, John Wise's hometown of Ipswich, became known as the birthplace of American liberty. Most Americans don't even know that today. We've forgotten about this man and forgotten about his town, but it was known for a long time as the birthplace of American liberty. This is why John Adams, in a letter to Thomas Jefferson in 1813, asked the question, "What were the general principles by which we achieved independence?" And then he answered, he said, "I answer the general principles of Christianity." And that answer is especially significant because John Adams was one of the few men involved in these events who is not actually an Orthodox Christian. He actually had some Unitarian leanings. But he understood where our nation's freedom, virtue, and structure came from. His son, John Quincy Adams, said this: "The highest glory of the American Revolution was this: it connected in one indissoluble bond the principles of civil government with the principles of Christianity." And that's exactly right. The principles in the Declaration are Christian principles. You really can say the same thing about the Constitution. You know, people often point out that the Constitution seems to be a secular document, but really it's not. It's dated in the year of our Lord, 1789. That tells you something about how they understood what they were doing. That's obviously a reference to Jesus and to his reign, but there's so much more. Just think about this. Why do we have what's been called a federalist system where the centralized government, the federal government, and the state governments divide powers between them? Why does our Constitution have a system of checks and balances where the three branches of government can hold one another in check? Why did the Constitution create such a limited government? It is because so many of our founders had trained under the Presbyterian pastor and professor John Witherspoon, who taught them the Calvinistic doctrine of total depravity. And so they knew men are sinners, Americans are sinners, Americans can't be trusted with power any more than any other people. Our founding fathers set up the system they did because they took human sin seriously. They believed in total depravity. The Constitution was written to govern the governors, to rule the rulers, to hold them in check. Further, the preaching of colonial pastors not only prepared the way for independence, in many cases, they entered into the conflict. Their influence was felt everywhere, the influence of colonial pastors. If you've seen I'll just give you one example of this. If you've seen the movie The Patriot, you might remember the pastor in that movie at one point takes off his clergy robe and takes up his firearm and joins the colonial cause. Well, that's based loosely, but it is based on a true story. A pastor by the name of John Peter Muhlenberg, who became known as the Fighting Parson, did exactly that. He preached a farewell sermon to his congregation on Ecclesiastes 3, telling them there's a time for war. And at the end of it, he took off his clerical robe to reveal a colonel's uniform underneath. Okay, now I'm not going to do that this morning. Don't worry. I don't have a colonel's uniform underneath. But that inspired the rest of the men in his congregation to go join the cause. The influence of pastors was felt throughout the entire cause. In fact, that movie, The Patriot, is interesting. The entire movie is based loosely on the story of Francis Marion, a patriot in South Carolina who was nicknamed the Swamp Fox. And you should go look him up. Very interesting stories about him. There is so much more evidence, so much evidence that can be presented of our Christian heritage. Think about this fact. The Treaty of Paris that ended our war for independence, that ended what many of the British called the Presbyterian Rebellion, opens with the words, "In the name of the most holy and undivided Trinity." The treaty that sealed the existence of our nation is written in the name of the triune God. Further, Congress celebrated the conclusion of the war, passing a resolution that called for a day of prayer and thanksgiving, and that said, "Whereas it has pleased the supreme ruler of all human events, who has been pleased to continue to us the light of the blessed gospel." That's not something secular people say. They're thanking God as the supreme ruler, and not just for general abstract truths, but for the blessed light of the gospel. A review of the political writings of the founders will show that the Bible was by far the most quoted text. In fact, the book of Deuteronomy alone is quoted twice as often as John Locke. Everybody wants to give John Locke so much credit. Moses is cited far more often than Locke. An 1892 Supreme Court decision investigated all the evidence and concluded that we were, in fact, a Christian nation. Not one with an established church. We didn't have an established church and never have as a nation. But that we were founded as a Christian nation and indeed continued to be a Christian nation. Our schools, for most of our history, up until the middle of the 20th century, had Protestant Bibles and Protestant catechisms. The American Christian consensus is seen that in the fact that for much of our history, we have had laws against blasphemy and laws against sodomy. The Constitution recognizes Sunday as a special day, a day of rest and worship, not a business day. Sabbath laws have been common for much of our history. When the Constitution was ratified, 9 of the 13 states did have established churches. They had established churches at the state level, and no one thought that violated the First Amendment. Likewise, 11 of 13 states had Christian test oaths so that only Orthodox Christians who believed in the Trinity and the inspiration of the scriptures could hold office. Now, there was not a test oath at the federal level, but it was there at the state level. If you go to Washington, D.C., you will find that our public buildings and our monuments have countless Christian symbols and imagery and Bible verses on them. Many presidents have acknowledged our Christian roots. George Washington told the Delaware Indians in 1797, "You would do well to learn our arts and ways of life, above all, the religion of Jesus Christ." He treats Christianity as the default American religion. Andrew Jackson said, "That book," speaking of the Bible, "that book is the rock on which our republic rests." And I could give you example after example after example of this. But let me close. I want to give you just a few applications here as we wrap this up, because the history sermon's kind of different, but I still want to leave you with some things to think about, some things to do. First, don't let the liberals and secularists rewrite the American story. They want to remake our society in their image, and that's why they want to rewrite American history. Don't let them do it. The ideas that shaped America were religious, and that religion was Protestant, Reformed Christianity. So don't let the liberals steal your history and your heroes. Don't let them substitute a golden calf for the living God. And this is especially true for us as Presbyterians, because it was especially a Presbyterian movement. 50% of the soldiers in George Washington's army were Presbyterian. Okay, the vast majority of the generals he had with them when Cornwallis surrendered at Yorktown, the majority of generals were Presbyterian ruling elders. When the British troops would enter colonial homes, if they found a large Bible and David's Psalm set to meter, they knew it was a Presbyterian home, and therefore they knew it was the home of a rebel. That's just how they looked at it. It was a Presbyterian thing. There was a London newspaper at the time that declared Presbyterian meeting houses to be schools of treason, where every sermon is a call to arms and every psalm a war cry against the king. John Adams recognized this. He said, "I love and revere the memories of Huss, Wycliffe, Luther, and Calvin, because without their great exertions and sufferings, America never would have existed." Know your history, know your heroes, and don't let anybody take any of that from you. Our nation has its roots in the Christian faith, but not just the Christian faith. It has its roots specifically in Presbyterian and Calvinistic history and theology. As a nation, we are rooted in and we are the product of the Reformation. That's your first application. Don't let them take your history. Second, give thanks that God made you an American. We are American by the grace of God. It is a great gift and blessing to be American. While America, yes, has strayed like the prodigal son from much of what made her great historically, it is still a wonderful privilege to be an American. While sins have stained America's history throughout, of course, as is true of any nation, America has been blessed by God abundantly. Give God thanks that he made you an American. But to thank God for making you an American implies that America's worth fighting for. And so in giving thanks, you also have to fight. You have to fight to preserve what is still good, fight to rebuild what has been lost. America was founded as a Christian nation, and if God is merciful to us, she will be again. America has made it 250 years, which is quite an achievement, worthy of celebration. But if we want America to make it another 250 years, we have to change the course we are presently on. We must repent. And so even as we thank God for America, we must pray and work for her reformation. In his Thanksgiving Proclamation of 1789, George Washington said, "It is the duty of all nations to acknowledge the providence of Almighty God, to obey his will, and to be grateful for his benefits." And then Washington goes on to give thanks to that great and glorious being for his care and blessing to Americans, both before becoming a nation and since. Washington is giving good counsel. Thank God for making you an American, and at the same time recognize it is the duty of our nation, as it is the duty of every nation, to acknowledge God and to obey his will. And finally, here's your last application. Celebrate. Celebrate, celebrate America. We're coming up on America's 250th anniversary. That's a big deal, or it ought to be a big deal to us. Christians, I would say, ought to be the people who are most critical of America because we see how much has gone wrong. But we should also be the most patriotic because we have the most gratitude for our nation. So celebrate. This Saturday on July 4th, celebrate. John Adams' advice here is good. On July 3rd, 1776, knowing what was about to happen, he wrote to his wife and told her American independence ought to be commemorated as the day of deliverance. And how ought it to be commemorated? He said it ought to be commemorated by solemn acts of devotion to God, with pomp and parades, with shows and games and bells and bonfires and illuminations. That was his word for fireworks. It ought to be celebrated with fireworks. He said, from one end of this continent to the other. He said, this day, the day of American independence, will be celebrated by succeeding generations as the great anniversary of our country. So this July 4th, celebrate. Go shoot off some illuminations, some fireworks, for sure. Celebrate with song. Our closing hymn this morning, I want you to look at it. Actually, turn over in your bulletin to the closing hymn, our hymn of dismissal. Before the Lord we bow. Look at the bottom and you will see who wrote it. That ought to be a familiar name. Francis Scott Key. Yes, the same man who wrote our national anthem, the Star Spangled Banner. He was also a hymn writer. And this hymn is his best. And this hymn really describes what Christian patriotism should look like. It's not a specifically American hymn, but of course, as Americans, we will use it that way. It was actually composed to be sung on the 4th of July. This hymn is a call to our nation and to every nation to bow before the crucified. It encourages national loyalty, but it also subordinates that national loyalty to loyalty to Christ. It's a hymn of thanksgiving, thanks to God for national blessings, even as it calls upon the nation to repent. And it fixes our hope on the future, on the King who is coming again at the last day. That final verse is so perfect. The final verse is a prayer that when Jesus returns and the dead are raised, that a great multitude from our nation will be raised to eternal glory to join the eternal heavenly chorus. Wouldn't that be a wonderful thing if there is a great multitude of Americans in heaven in God's final new creation? My last application is this. Make this hymn your prayer for our nation. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen.